apparently, humans have farmed sheep for 10,000 years. This makes shepherding one of the oldest professions. We don't even know how the different breeds came about because it happened so long ago. The sheep we farm in Canada originally came with French settlers. New Zealand is famous for having more sheep than people. When I visited there 30 years ago, there were 20 sheep to one human. And you would see these fluffy mounts of sheep grazing on hills next to highway when you drive by. The ratio is now about 7 to 1, with the economics of farming. Farmers are killing off more sheep than they used to for cash. Some farmers are switching to dairy because there's more money there. This is to say that sheep have so long relied on humans for livelihood, they don't fare well on their own without good caring shepherds. Everything about their life or death and survival and well-being is in the hands of the people who look after them. We have some wild sheep in the northern BC, but their population is in trouble between super predators like grizzlies and men with guns and what some people think are inadequate hunting laws. So many native bands have partnered with hunting guides and the government to try and save these endangered species, because the world is a dangerous, hostile place for sheep. Sheep need shepherds, even wild sheep. We tend to think of shepherds as farmers, but for most of the 10,000 years of shepherding, the shepherd language is also associated with gods and kings. There are many examples in the oldest writings where poets would describe just and kind kings and gods as shepherds, in the way they are kind, give good counsel, protect and guide people through hard times. And when they say just, they mean kings and gods who would do the right things for the people's well-being rather than acting in their self-interests. So 7,000 years ago, there are several Sumerian gods described as faithful shepherds. Egyptian pharaohs are typically depicted holding a shepherd's crook in one hand, a symbol associated with the god Osiris. Plato writes that a ruler who is a shepherd should be concerned only with what is good for his subjects. And the heroes in Greek myths are often herdsmen and shepherds. In the Old Testament, Moses sings of God as a shepherd leading the people through the wilderness to save pastures. And Psalms like the 23rd emphasizes the personal and intimate way God attends to and cares for each individual sheep. But there are also passages where people in suffering accuse God of being a shepherd sleeping on the job, or an angry shepherd who walks off on the sheep. This brings us to our passage, where Jesus is arguing with some religious elites, and he taps into thousands of years of shepherding metaphor and declares himself as the good shepherd, specifically how he is as the good shepherd, risks his life, and comes to the world to rescue stray homeless sheep. Jesus makes the point that he's not just some hired hands who tend sheep as the job and for a paycheck. A deliberate jab at the religious establishment for the ways they have made the church into a business for their own benefit. Jesus is the good shepherd, the one who has an intimate relationship with each sheep and is truly committed to the sheep's well-being. It's the kind of relationship where in the animal world, they talk about how the carer and the one being cared for hold a kind of imprinting on each other. There's a show on the Knowledge Network about an animal shelter in Nova Scotia. One early morning, they got a call from someone who says they found a pair of newborn baby deer on the highway. The mother got hit by a car, and the twins need rescuing. When the fawns arrived at the shelter, they were cold and starving and needed to be fed and warmed up right away, or they would die. Only two people were allowed to interact with the fawns, And they wore surgical masks to cover their faces because the plan was to deliver the fawns back into the wild as soon as possible. And they didn't want the fawns to imprint on humans and become dependent the way babies become dependent on parents, because baby deer are not meant to imprint on a human mother. But humans are meant to live in relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, as our Good Shepherd. The Bible says humans are made in God's image, and I wonder if part of that means a kind of imprinting we hold as the Creator's creatures. I sometimes wonder if before our souls take up residence in our bodies, before we're birthed, that there's a moment when God holds us close and we get to look into God's eyes. And the look of pleasure and affection is imprinted on us, so that we know to look for him and recognize him throughout our lifetime. What John tells us is that Jesus comes to us as the good shepherd doing what we the sheep need. He looks for us, calls out for us, so we can find our way back to the flock. The prophets in the Old Testament describe God's people in exile as sheep without shepherds, as wandering, like astronauts floating in space without their tether, their lifeline. Jesus echoes that. In Matthew 9:36, we're told Jesus saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looks at us. He sees our wandering because we have lost our imprinting to our Creator, and Jesus cries. Without shepherds, sheep are on their own, with very limited resources. Sheep are very nearsighted, so they can't find grass unless it's right in front of their noses. And they can't see a drop off in the land until they have stepped too far, and they're crashing to the ground below. They have a wide field of vision, so they can see predators coming at them. But just about the only self-defense move they have is to kick with their hind legs. But because sheep are curious animals, having a wide field of vision means they're easily distracted. They will run off to explore curious things, sometimes right into danger. And because they're so social, a whole flock of sheep would follow one dumb sheep into danger without thinking. And Jesus adds, there are also bad shepherds who neglect and abuse sheep, and bad farmhands who would steal and kill sheep for their own benefit. It's a dangerous world, and sheep need good shepherds to thrive. Because domesticated sheep cannot roam the earth and make a living on their own. They're not designed to live that way. If we are creatures of a Creator, then we're not designed to live without God either. It's not that humans can't try and live without God, but to do so requires us to hit way above our weight, because honestly, there's so much we don't know, so much we can't do with what resources we can muster on our own as creatures, especially on days when we don't feel 100%. Sometimes we hear Christians describe people who try to live life without God as lost. I avoid this language because without context, it sounds like non-Christians are lost causes, and it's not a good way to start a conversation. There was a culturally impactful movie from the 80s called The Lost Boys. A single mother moves to a town for a fresh start, and one of her sons gets involved with a gang of vampires. I suppose vampires is a metaphor for criminal enterprises. The boy lost his way from the straight and narrow. It is, of course, not true that every person who doesn't know God will end up a gangster or a criminal in prison. When Jesus talks about lost sheep with no flocks, lost here describes a loss of relationship, that imprinting with our Creator, the way orphans lose their primary connections with their parents and other siblings. And as a good shepherd, Jesus is concerned for how they're coping in the hostile world without a shepherd, a world that has veered off course from the Creator's original vision of a good life. It's the sense of disorientation we feel when we're lost in our cars in a strange place and nothing looks familiar. Once I drove to San Francisco with a friend because I bought this GPS unit, I didn't bother to bring maps. Well, this worked fine until we drove into downtown San Francisco and suddenly the GPS just started spinning in circles. It turns out it can't see the satellites with all the tall buildings. And there we were, lost in a web of one-way streets, no clue how to get to our hotel. We felt lost and untethered. I don't know if that's a shade of what adopted children feel, who, despite the loving families who bring them up, always wonder about their birth parents, always feeling like a piece of them is missing. In 1980, a 19-year-old young man named Bobby arrived at college in southern New York State for his first day at school. But it was a very strange experience for him when he stepped into the dorm for the first time, and lots of people greeted him as if they already knew him. So one thing led to another. Someone introduced him to a twin he never knew he had. They were both adopted, and they didn't know the other existed. When the story appeared in the local newspaper, a third identical boy contacted the reporter, and the cute story became something horrible. It turns out they were deliberately separated at birth as a kind of social experiment between the adoptive agency and some mad scientist. They wanted to see how the babies with the same genes would turn out in families and different social and economic settings. The triplets were mad to find this out, knowing someone robbed them of each other growing up. The adoptive parents are mad, because each family would have been happy to adopt all three babies. And no one knows how much this crazy experiment might have contributed to one of the triplets' emotional struggles that led to him taking his own life. All of us have significant relational connections that are essential to our well-being, our parents, our siblings, our families, our good friends, and our Creator. Jesus does what a good shepherd king does. He comes to find his sheep that have been separated from the shepherd and offers to bring them back into the sheepfold. Only to discover, according to John, the world has lost our imprinting on God. We didn't recognize him. We reject the shepherd's voice calling out to us. It's a sort of spiritual amnesia, kind of like those stories of people who come out of a coma and don't recognize or remember the spouses. It's the devil's master plan, isn't it? Break us up from our closest relationships. Since the first murder in the Bible story, when Cain killed his brother Abel over sibling rivalry, we now have a modern problem of widespread isolation and loneliness, partly because of social mobility, where we can move across the world to get to a job or to get away from painful things, and partly because of technology that allows us to simulate relationship without actually having to deal with people in relationships. And then this virus thing happens, which now requires us to distance ourselves socially, even from our families. There's something very sad about how most of the transmissions have been within families, like all those families that got together for dinner over Chinese New Year, and for many, a precious annual reunion turned into tragic wholesale losses in multiple generations. This virus even messes with our relationship with ourselves because we can't touch our own faces, which some scientists say is so hard because it may be how we activate our memory, how we process information and regulate emotions. Maybe what we can hope for is that when this pandemic is contained, our fast from socializing would teach us to value our relationships more, to not take our interaction for granted. And then, of course, what the devil really wants, when he inserted doubt and distrust into Adam and Eve about God and his intentions, he was trying to hack and break our innate imprinting on our Creator. I imagine there's a moment in Genesis 2, just after God shaped us out of clay. God cradles us in his arms real close. He breathes our first breath into us. In the first moment we open our eyes, we look into his, and we're imprinted on the face of the Almighty. And from that moment on, every time another breath comes into us, somewhere in us is the memory of that moment. Paul says in Acts 17:28, we are God's offsprings. It is in him we live and move and have our being. The loss of imprinting is distressing for the sheep for sure, but also for the shepherd. Jesus tells the story of a shepherd who would go off to look for every sheep that wanders off, regardless of how many he still has in his flock. When Jesus scans a crowd that reminds him of homeless sheep, he gets emotional, because being God is not just a job for him. It's an intimacy he has with the sheep. When I was a kid, my nanny told my mom about another nanny friend of hers who was let go because they felt she had gotten too old. This lady had no family, no flock of her own, and having been kicked out of the one she lived with, she was trying to make a living making plastic flowers, which were just about enough to cover rent, but not much more. So my mom met her and invited her to join our flock. When she came, she asked my mom what her duties were, and my mom, off the top of her head, said, "You can answer the phone and mind the door." A couple of days later, it was raining. My dad came home after work. Between his hat and his raincoat and this lady's poor eyesight, she didn't recognize him. She wouldn't let him in. So here's my dad, already tired from a day at the office, stopped in his tracks, confused, a bit insulted and annoyed, a bit mad at my mom, trying to talk his way back into his own house. It was hilarious. He told my mom later, she asked me, "Who are you looking for?" I didn't know how to answer. Now, what he doesn't say is, "Oh, well, I'll just go find myself another family." This was his home. Everything that he cared about was in our house, and he wanted back in. There was no thinking of a plan B. And this is Jesus. He does not say, "Oh, well, I got all these other sheep. I will just write off that one and that one," as if the ones that wander off are just a statistic for the ledger books. Instead, he's heartbroken. He weeps. And he risks his life to come and find the ones who have lost imprinting. And the Gospels are everything he does, whatever it takes to try to re-imprint the homeless sheep, so we're back in the safety of the shepherd's fold. Psalm 23, the one where David, through a sheep's eye, describes his experience of the good shepherd's attentiveness. In verse 5, it says the shepherd lays out a table for the sheep in the presence of danger. A table in that nomadic context is a blanket, and lots of people understand that occasion as a meal. But it is the same blanket that a shepherd lays out if a sheep got hurt and he had to do some medical treatment, which makes more sense to me since there's the presence of predators and he's rubbing oil and ointment onto the sheep. So I really think that table is not a dinette set, but a gurney. I was on such a gurney recently. This is where I need to warn you, the next bit may be in danger of being too much information. So the last time I was here, I was preparing to go in that week for colonoscopy. For you youngsters, this is where a doctor maneuvers a camera on a stick through the back door and take a scenic cruise through the last 6 feet of your intestine. There's very little to recommend about the whole experience, especially for me as a second time around. Knowing what is going to happen is worse than the first time when I was ignorantly blissful. So here I am on a table in a little room downtown, watching my own insides on the TV, and suddenly the young lady doctor says, "So, what do you do?" I said, "I'm a minister." She said, "Oh, neat. We had a pastor last week. What's the difference?" I said, "It's the same thing. Two different names for the same job." And then she proceeds to ask all about Mennonites and who we are and what we are about and how I became one. Okay, you know how 1 Peter says we're supposed to be prepared to talk about our faith at any time? He's not kidding. So this is probably as challenging a question and answer session as I have ever had. I'm watching a camera go exploring through a windy tunnel that is actually my own insides. I can see out of the corner of my eye this doctor churning her wrists on sticks that I realize are poking out of my backside. And I'm trying to put words together to tell the Mennonite story. But then she said, "You know, sometimes I think it's good to have a faith, given the way things are going in the world." I didn't get to ask what she means by the things going on in the world, but I imagine she's talking about all the bad news that bombards us from everywhere around the world, from melting glaciers to forest fires to locusts and now this virus. And then she said, "You know, when my friends get together, they can tell me all about their most personal medical conditions, but nobody talks about religion." I felt that, deeper than the probes. She sounded like a sheep looking for a shepherd. I told her, "For me, yes, it is good to know in times like these, there's someone watching out for me." That night, I said a prayer for her and the other guy in the room who also asked some questions. May they get found by the good shepherd. So let me finish by reading to you Psalm 23 from The Voice. I changed a couple of words, so that table is what I think it is and not a meal. "The Eternal is my shepherd. He cares for me always. He provides me rest in rich green fields beside streams of refreshing water. He soothes my fears. He makes me whole again, steering me off worn, hard paths to roads where truth and righteousness echo his name. Even in the unending shadows of death's darkness, I'm not overcome by fear, because you are with me in those dark moments. Near with your protection and guidance, I'm comforted. You spread out a table before me, bind my wounds in the midst of attack from my enemies. You care for all my needs, anointing my head with soothing, fragrant oil, filling my cup again and again with your grace. Certainly, your faithful protection and loving provision will pursue me where I go, always, everywhere. I will always be with the Eternal in your house forever." Amen.